Presbyterian Church in Nashville for 24 years. He is also the director of something called Youth Ministry Architects. He is an author, a number of books, The Most Important Year of a Man's Life, The Most Important Year of a Woman's Life are among his publications. Mark is married, has three children, and also two grandchildren. Mark, welcome to Willingdon Church. Let's give him a Willingdon Church welcome as he comes. And let me pray for you as you share the Word of God. Father, thank you for this, our brother. I pray, Lord, that you would just anoint his mouth now and allow him to speak boldly and open our hearts wide to this important word in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, brother. Well, I've had such a thrill getting to be with you and your church this weekend. At the service last night, the first service last night, you know, we had the greeting time. And so I went to greet a few people on the front row. And I said, I want to say hey to y'all. And they looked at me like I was from a different country. I guess I am. Yeah. Well, just to help me feel at home and relax, I wonder if you just would turn around to a few people around you and just say, hey, y'all. Good. I feel better already. Awesome. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock, and you are our redeemer. And Lord, if through the words of this man we do not hear the voice of God, then Lord, will you speak to each of us in the quietness of his or her own heart? Amen. Well, maybe you heard this story on the news or in the newspaper. It's been in the last 5 or 10 years, a little crisis at Oxford University in England. It seems that there was a Gothic structure. It actually is being used now as a dining hall. But this old 500-year-old Gothic structure had some structural challenges. And after 500 years, you would expect that. And there was a particular center beam, a key piece of the building that went right down the ceiling, about 100 feet long. And the center beam began to rot. And so they went to their architect and they said, can we get another 100-foot solid oak beam, please? And the architect said, you know, that was 500 years ago. They don't do those anymore. We're going to have to fabricate something. We can make it look like it's a solid oak beam, but probably it's not going to work. So they began making alternate plans. And in the process, they went down to the original files, the plans for the building of the building the very first time, 500 years before. And as they were working through, methodically through, each one of these pieces of paper, the drawings and whatever, they found a curious note, a very official-looking document, 500 years old, on parchment with a seal at the bottom. It was a deed to a plot of land. But it wasn't the land on which this Gothic building was built. It was another plot of land. And they read it more closely. And it turned out that this was a deed that was given by one of the lords of the area to the university. And here were the instructions. I grant this plot of land, so many hectares of land, to the university for the purpose of planting another grove of oak trees. So that when the day comes that this structure will require large pieces of oak, there will be sufficient supply. They looked at it and thought, no, couldn't be. And then they went to, you know, of course, this particular piece of land had passed to caretaker after caretaker. And, you know, different people had taken responsibility. And I actually had a friend that was in Oxford just after this exchange was made. And my friend reported that whoever the caretakers were, when the officials from Oxford came and asked about this document, the caretakers of this particular plot of land said, we've been waiting for you. What took you so long? And they went and showed him this plot of land, and sure enough, it was filled with oak trees, 500-year-old oak trees, one of which was selected to take this 100-foot piece of oak and replace the center beam. I want to use that image this morning as a picture of our unique vocation as God's people for the next generation. particularly when things are going well in a faith community, it is easy for us to forget about the next generation. And so if Willingdon is going to be the kind of church that plants oak trees, that impacts not just this generation and our children, but also impacts generations to come, we're going to have to make some different kind of decisions. And so this morning, I want us to think about that using the text from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the last of the books of Moses. There are five books of Moses. This is the last of the books of Moses. And of course, Deutero means two, and nomos means law. So this is the second law. In other words, this is a repetition of the things that you might find in some of the first four books. A reminder, if you will, of the things that we might have a tendency to forget. Now, the other thing you ought to know about this text is that this is like the John 3:16 of the Hebrew Bible. This is the most quoted text of the Hebrew Bible. If you go to an Orthodox Jewish home, there'll be a container at the door. And as an Orthodox Jewish family walks in their home, they will kiss this mezuzah like this on their way in. As if to say, don't forget. Don't forget. All right? And inside that mezuzah, you'll find on a scroll, these words are written, right? The most quoted text of the whole Hebrew Bible. We're going to start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Now, you know, Moses could have stopped right there. He could have said, love the Lord your God, put that on your heart, period. But instead, he goes to verse 7. He says, impress them on your children. And then in the original Hebrew, actually, it's hard to see here, but in the original Hebrew, it says, hire a youth pastor to do that for you. No, of course it says, talk about them. And it gives four times we're supposed to talk about the things of God with our children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Those four times of the day. I sometimes consider those four times of the day as hinge points of the heart. These are places where our heart is just a bit more cracked open and we're more receptive to the things of God. First thing in the morning, last thing at night, when we're sitting at a meal together and when we're on the way somewhere. Talk about those things. There's a Hasidic proverb that says, no one can place the word of God into anyone else's heart. We can only lay it on the surface. And then we wait for the heart to break. And when the heart breaks, it falls in. God is giving us here this picture of the times the heart will break open so that the things of God can fall in. Right? And then it goes on. It says, not only that, tie them as symbols on your hands. Why do you tie a string around your finger? So you don't forget, right? Then it says, bind them on your foreheads. Now, you can Google this. You can Google frontlet, which is the word here. Frontlet is this sort of string around your forehead. Some of you are doing that right now. I know. There's a little box, a string around the forehead and a little box here so that every step you take, it just scratches a little as if to say, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, right? And then it says, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, the one nuance I hope you see here is it never says here, moms and dads, impress these things on your children. Of course, Deuteronomy is written to God's people for God's children. And so if we're going to be a church that plants oak trees, the first question we have to ask is, whose job is it? Whose job is it to plant a grove of oak trees? And the answer, of course, is it's all of our jobs. I had a trip leaving from our church parking lot, and there was a mom who is one of our longtime youth leaders and another mom who is a mom. And the youth leader mom says to the mom, which one is yours? And the mom says, well, it's Sarah. She's in the red top and the blue jeans. And of course, the mom says, are they allowed to talk, Mark? Okay. What does the mom say? Which one is yours, right? And the youth leader mom, I'll bet you can say this one. She thought for a second and she said, 1, 2, 3. All of them. Now, you all have dedications for your babies when they're born, right? And when you do, let me just ask, wouldn't it be much more convenient if you just had these parents go to Pastor John's office and do it there? I mean, it would be so much faster. You probably have to cut a song out of the morning. I mean, why would you make such an inefficient decision as to have them? I mean, can't we just do that somewhere else? What we're saying in the dedication, in the context of worship, is these are not just babies that belong to the mom and dad. They're not just babies that are blessed by Pastor John. They belong to all of us. Another way to say it is dibs on the baby. I got that one. That one's ours. One of the things I like to challenge my congregation with is every adult in the church ought to make it a regular part of their life to know the names of at least 10 children in the church. Can you imagine if every Sunday morning or every Saturday night, 2,000 adults just each touch 10 different kids? The web of relationships and family that gets built in 20,000 connections? Just because every adult in the congregation says, dibs on the baby. Now, we can't know all of them, right? But you can. Every one of us can know 10. Your own kids don't count, okay? We had a 15-year-old girl in our youth group that was having some struggles with her parents. And one night about midnight, she ran away from home. And in the middle of the night, the mom called me, 12 o'clock at night. Now, Pastor Mark gets these kind of calls. Middle of the night, I get a phone call, and Nan, who's my friend, the mother of Mary Price, Nan says, Mary Price has run away from home. Can you help us find her? So I say, sure. I'll tell you what, I'll call our intern, and I'm going to swing by his house and pick him up, and we'll be right there. So I call my intern, Kirk, who's been there for a year or so. I call Kirk, and I say, Kirk, so sorry to call you in the middle of the night, but Mary Price ran away from home, and Mom and Dad have asked us to help. Can I just swing by and pick you up? You know how sometimes when you're talking to people on the phone, you can hear their expression? Kirk was smiling. And he said, Mary Price ran away from home. I believe I can help you with that one. Where was she? Right there. Mary Price's mom and dad understood that it's not just about mom and dad doing all they can for their children. It's also about surrounding their children with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that great cloud of witnesses, so that when they run away, whether in body or in heart, they can't help but bump into one of God's representatives, right? So the first question is, whose job is it? And we are clear about that, right? It's all of ours. But if we're going to plant oak trees, we also have to be prepared for the fact that it's likely going to be messy. I grew up in a little Presbyterian church in Waco, Texas. Now, in Waco, there are actually more Baptists in Waco than there are people, according to the population statistics. It's the home of the largest Baptist university in the world, and right there we would often hire a part-time Baptist as our youth director. Well, I mean, they were like a full-time Baptist, but they were part-time working for us. As we hired these youth directors, I'm not proud of it today, but I was proud of it back then. I was proud of the fact that as a teenager, after 6 years in the youth group, there was never one part-time Baptist youth director that stayed more than 6 months. We were successful at running off every one of them. Well, during this time, I'm about 15 years old, and the church says we want to have Youth Sunday. I know you all have Youth Sunday. And so because I happen to be the loudest person in the youth group, they invited me to preach. There was nothing about my life that commended itself to the gospel at that time, but I was loud. And so they asked me to be the preacher for Youth Sunday. Now, I don't remember what we did in this service, but I do remember our attitude stepping into the service was offend at all cost. We just sort of figured as a youth group, our church was a little bit, you know, a little bit uptight. And we wanted to loosen them up a little bit. And if there was one person we wanted to offend the most, it was Edna Lou Sullivan. Edna Lou was 117 years old when she was born. And I was absolutely convinced that every Sunday morning before worship, Edna Lou would go to her refrigerator, slice open a lemon, and suck on it for 30 minutes. Just to get her face right for church. Now, Edna Lou was the president of the Zolly Luther Sunday School class. Now, the Zolly Luthers, they were a group of adults who had their own Sunday School class, and they were concerned that the kids were getting into their stuff. So they built their own building, right? Like, here's the church, here's the parking lot. They just built their own one-room building made out of bricks like Three Little Pigs, and that's where they had their Sunday School class. And if there was a group we wanted to offend, it was Edna Lou, El Presidente, and the Zolly Luthers, right? Now, I don't remember what we did in the service, but I do remember that the mission was accomplished. And so at the end of the service, I'm standing at the door, the thing we call the enjoyed it line. You know, where people come by the pastor and say, enjoyed it, yeah. And so, the people in the back are just starting to understand this whole deal, yeah. Standing at the enjoyed it line, and you know, this church is just, they are just a community of unconditional loving people. And they just come by and they're squeezing my cheek because they've known me since I was little, and they're hugging my neck and they're saying, oh, we're so proud of you. Everybody that is except for Edna Lou. I look to my left, I'm standing at the door, and it's a sloped sort of sanctuary like this. And so she is standing about halfway up. I can see her from the door. She's got her arms folded. And I say to my buddies, I got two or three 15-year-old buddies right next to me. I say, hey, guys, check out Ed and Lou. And, you know, we just look down the aisle and, you know, we go, we kind of high-five each other. Yes! Ed and Lou's mad. Mission accomplished. We just, you know, she's just kind of standing like this looking for her teeth. Well, everyone goes by, everyone that is, except for Edna Lou. And, you know, when you're a 15-year-old boy, and you got two or three of your buddies with you, you can be pretty confident. We're about to, you know, have some fun with Edna Lou. Wrap her up in toilet paper. You know, you never know what we might do to Edna Lou. Edna Lou walks up. She's about 2 feet away from me. I turn back to my guys to, you know, just have a little game plan for what we're going to say to Edna Lou. But when I turn back to my homies, they'd gone homie. And it was just me and Edna Lou. I was outnumbered. And she grabbed me with her little lobster claw hand. And she took me into the sanctuary. She made sure she was on the upside and I was on the downside. And some of you have had experiences of being in trouble. You know that experience where the person you're in trouble with just stares you down? Edna Lou had me with both hands like this and just stared at me for, felt like an eternity. She stared at me until my lips started quivering like this. Then she had mercy on me and she said, started talking. She said, young man, I want to tell you something right now. I heard exactly what you said. I heard all the stuff you did. I know what you were doing. Don't you think for a second I didn't know what you were doing. I have one thing to say to you, just one thing. Don't you ever forget this one thing. You're going to be a preacher one day. It's the curse of Edna Lou that got me here right now. Yeah? When I think about my call to ministry, it was not my part-time Baptist youth directors. It was not my Sunday school teachers. It was not my pastor, though there are few people in the world who stood with me more faithfully and unconditionally than he did. But when I think about my call to ministry, it all starts with a 117-year-old lemon-sucking woman who would not let me go forward without interrupting my distracted agenda that felt like the most important thing I could do was just be happy. When we go about this process of planting oak trees, it's going to maybe create a little bit of a mess. The last time I checked, there's only one substance in which things grow, and that's dirt, right? We may just get a little messy. Now, here's how it might play out in a church. Part of what is most comfortable for us in church is being with people like us. So I'm a 52-year-old empty nester with a couple grandkids. You know who I like to hang out with? I like to hang out with empty nesters that are starting to have grandkids. And, you know, my kids, they like to, you know, my son and daughter-in-law, they've got, you know, a baby that's 2 and a baby that's 3 weeks old. Yes, huh? I should have brought a picture. They like to hang out with people that age. That is comfortable. But think about the difference between horizontal and vertical. When the storm comes and you're lying horizontal, you're blown away. But when the storm comes and the stake is driven in the ground about 30 feet vertically, let the storm do its worst. We're not going anywhere. The messiness is somehow, as God's people, we've got to find ways not just to hang out in our comfortable horizontal world, but also to build bridges up and build bridges down. Now, some of you are teenagers. I want to challenge you to find ways to bridge up and bridge down, to be leaders of the younger children, and to love and care for and encourage the folks that are older, to build bridges. Every one of us can be a part of this weaving the web, right? It's all of our jobs. Well, finally, if we're going to build this grove of oak trees, let's just get ready for what's going to happen. Because what's going to happen is there's going to be a harvest that is always greater than what we plant. We'll always reap more than we sow. If you take a handful of seeds and you say, I think I'm going to get rid of this, and you bury it, you haven't gotten rid of it. It just keeps coming back. And that's the way it is in God's economy when we follow through on this text from Deuteronomy. When we go about this mission of planting oak trees, we always get more than we receive. There was a pastor who was doing a sermon series about gifts and how everyone in the church has a gift. And he had finished the sermon series. It was a 6-week series. And there was one young man, it was interesting, one 16-year-old boy, his name was Gary. And every week, Gary would move just a little bit closer during these 6 weeks. So he started back there, the next week he was here, the next week he was here, till finally he was right here near the front. And at the end of the service, Gary goes to the pastor at the door, and he says to the pastor, a little bit awkwardly, you know, I know you've kind of been talking about gifts and stuff. You know how we all have them, I've figured out what mine is. And pastor says, "Great, Gary, that's awesome. What is it?" He said, "It's driving. Driving. That's kind of what I do." Okay, the pastor's sort of feeling like he's trying to figure out where this is going, but he's not just thinking about Gary. He's thinking about Gary's car. Gary has a 1967 restored Chevelle with a 484 engine in the front. The back is sort of jacked up like this. The front's kind of a low rider. And he's got orange tailpipes coming out the back, orange wheels painted on the side. And the pastor's thinking, okay, driving. And as this is all going instantly through the pastor's brain, Gary says, so I'm just wondering, you know, which of the old people I'm supposed to pick up next week.
So the pastor says, well, let me pray about that, and I'll get back to you. So they make an appointment for Wednesday, and during the week, the pastor's thinking, what am I going to do for Gary? And then he remembers Clara. Clara was 75 or so years old and had a disease in her leg that kept her bound to a wheelchair. And Clara also had an amazing sense of humor. And the pastor went, got on the phone, called Clara, and said, listen to what the pastor said. Clara, I've got a mission for you. He said, on Wednesday, I'm going to bring a young man to your house, and he's going to ask if he can drive you to church, and your mission is to say yes. Clara said, I would love to. So they come Wednesday in the car. Blim, 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 blim. You can hear this thing from 3 blocks away. Blim, 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 blim. Pull in the driveway, and Clara has gotten out her China tea set. 16-year-old boys love that. Got out the China tea set with the little sugar cubes, right? The little tongies, you know, that put the sugar in the thing. And she's made these sandwiches, cut the crust off the sides, you know, pimento cheese, tuna salad, all those things you don't have to chew, right? She's made all of those, right? And so Gary comes in, and after they have some tea, and they finally, Gary asks in a little bit of an awkward way, Clara, would it be okay if I drove you to church? Well, Clara almost falls out of her chair. She leans over and hugs this boy and says, oh, yes, yes, thank you so much. Gary's going. So the pastor says, how about we take a test run? So they get Clara in her wheelchair, and they roll it out to the car. And Gary, you know, sort of, is there a common word here? Awkward. He picks her up, kind of puts her in the front seat, takes him about 10 minutes to figure out how to get the wheelchair folded up to get in the back. But finally he figures it out, and then he takes it out again and brings it back and puts her in the chair. And they, you know, go back in the house. And for the next 3 years, almost every Sunday morning, Gary pulls up to Clara's house. She's almost always right at the door because she hears him from 3 minutes away. Right? She's right at the door when he comes. She's got her Bible on her lap, ready to go. And this odd couple in the more odd car pulls into the church parking lot. You know, for the first few months, people would just stop and stare. Then they kind of got used to it. Gary would roll her down the aisle, and just about every week, they'd be sitting right here about in the middle. If you were to ask Gary and Clara to evaluate who got the most out of that deal, who do you think, Gary, Clara? They'd arm wrestle you for it. Clara would say, this boy brought a whole new meaning to my life. Gary would say, you know, when I started being with Clara, I was a boy. And now I'm a man. And I know how many lumps of sugar to put in my tea. We can never, in God's economy, give anything away. When we're planting oak trees, it always comes back in multiplied form. There was a little league baseball team. And this was a team where the coach said, every kid on my team every week is going to get to play. Even if it's just one at bat and one inning, every kid's going to get to play. And there was this one boy on the team who was, he was horrible. Every time he got up to bat, all the times he was at bat, the bat never actually touched the ball, Okay, never in the whole season. It was a disaster out in the field when the balls came in his direction. But fascinatingly, this team made it to the championship game. And so the coach says to the team the week before, listen, guys, we're all different skill levels here, but regardless of how much you bring to the field, you can make a difference if you'll help fill the stands. Help us, you know, let's get a lot of people here cheering for us for our championship game. Because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race set before us.
Well, our little 10-year-old guy knew he didn't have much to bring on the field, but he could bring people to the stands. He got his mom and his dad, brought both sets of grandparents. He brought aunts, uncles, cousins. He even brought his blind Uncle Charlie to watch the game. Yeah. And they're there in the stands cheering, and the game is going on. It's a great game, very close game. The score's 2-1 in the last inning. Our team is behind. And there's two outs, and the coach realizes, I haven't played the kid. But for him, it's no choice. He just says, come on, son, you're up. And all the other kids go, coach, no, no. And the little guy goes, coach, no, no. He says, no, this is your time. He puts the batting helmet on, sends him out there. And as soon as he walks out the dugout, what happens over here? They go crazy. It's like Babe Ruth had walked onto the scene. They're screaming, high-fiving, they're doing the wave. It's unbelievable. And the pitcher, who's of course never played this team before, the pitcher thinks it's a secret weapon. So you can see it on his face. He turns around to his outfielders and goes, better back it up, guys. Which of course just makes the crowd go crazier. They're screaming, yes, yes, yes. And as our little guy's coming out, he's riding on that wave. He's feeling pretty good. And you can just see it in his stance. He's standing just a little bit taller, walking a little prouder. And he gets in his stance. And, you know, and as he's doing this, it just electrifies the crowd. You know, this little runt who's never been successful on the baseball field. Now he's got his chance. This is it. And everybody's intimidated. The crowd is screaming for him. He's in his stance feeling like he's about to knock it out. First ball comes in. He goes, he shuts his eyes. Right after the ball hits the glove, he goes, whoop, strike one. But that doesn't deter the crowd. I mean, they're still cheering like crazy. Second ball comes in, whoop, strike two. The third ball, it's clearly a ball. It's high and outside. But he makes this sort of Goliath-like leap. He reaches out. Whew, strike three. The crowd out in the field, all the players out in the field throw their gloves up. We're the champions. They throw their hats in the air. This side gets really quiet, and this side is going crazy. And our little guy walks back into his dugout. He throws his batting helmet on the ground. He takes his jersey and pulls it over his eyes like this. And walks down to the end of the bench where he always sits. And just wants to crawl in the ground and wants the world to go away. And the coach gives the end of the season speech and tells the kids how proud he is. And he comes over specially and pats our little guy on the back and says, you played a great season this year. I'm really proud of you, son. Little boy says nothing. He's just waiting for everybody to leave. He just doesn't want to look anybody in the eyes. Just hoping that his family is leaving, that his parents are gone. Maybe his dad will stay and take him home, but just maybe all of those other people are gone. Well, he listens as the crunch of the gravel out in the parking lot kind of goes away. The cars are all pulling out. And just about as he's ready to look out from under his jersey, he hears his dad call him. Come on, son, it's time to go. He's thinking, okay, maybe I can sneak out and just pretend like it never happened. And He looks out from under his jersey, and his dad's on the pitcher's mound. And his mom's on first base. His granny's on second. Blind Uncle Charlie's on shortstop. All 30 of his family members are out in the field. His dad says, come on, son, let's hit a few more. Well, that's the last thing this little guy wants to do. He's so ashamed of letting his team down, of letting his family down. He just wants to walk away. But his family encourages him, come on out, you can do it. Look, come on. So he comes out, and finally he dinks one to shortstop. Blind Uncle Charlie's looking for the ball, and Granny's running over trying to get the ball. And they're, you know, it's a little bit like Keystone Cops. And his dad says, come on, run. Run to first. Last thing he wants to do, but he goes ahead and runs to first. Then he starts rounding first and going to second. It's just like Keystone Cops. They're falling all over each other. It's like 10 people running after the ball. It's sort of like a combination rugby and Little League. And he rounds the corner. He's just shaking his head. And he touches second base. And they're throwing the ball. It's over the first baseman's head. And he's coming this way. And he's just thinking, I have the most weird family in the world. And as he rounds third base, he just is laughing to himself. He just says, this is crazy. And before he can touch home plate, his dad is there. And he wraps him up in his arms. And this is what his dad whispers in his ear. He says, in our family, we don't play three strikes and you're out. We play swing until you hit something. And you've always got a place in this family. He holds his boy there quietly for just a minute. And they walk home. Now, if you've lived for very long, you've had those times in your life where you felt like you were three strikes and you were out. And there was no way to get up again. You may have had that experience this week. In your job or in a relationship. You may have had that experience this morning with your kids. And you feel like three strikes, I'm out. The good news of the gospel is by the power of the cross. Jesus holds us in his arms and whispers in our ear, it's not three strikes and you're out. It's swing until you hit something. And as forgiven sinners, as those who have experienced the grace of God, we are free to go and plant oak trees. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that we would be a people that doesn't just work hard to help the next generation get it, but we would be a people who knows how extravagantly and ridiculously and unexplainably we have been loved. And out of the overflow of that love, Lord, may we have bandwidth in our hearts to welcome the child and the stranger and welcome those from other generations that we might never know or never meet. We pray to the end that you would be glorified, that 500 years from now, Willington Church and this city and this community and this country and this world would be different because of what happens in this place. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said together, amen. Bless you. Thanks for coming. It's great to be with you this morning.